So, what the trouble that we have is when our presumption of how we view and perceive God and perceive religious things comes in conflict with the reality of God. That's when the trouble happens. So, he's speaking to them and telling them in verse 8 of Jeremiah 29, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy unto you in my name, I have not sent them." So, of all the people that God singles out that are there, that are players in this moment, elders and rulers and leaders, and the king of Babylon himself, and the rulers of Babylon, and the priests of the religion of Babylon, all the ones that are there, of all the ones that God singles out and tells them not to listen to, the most important people to not listen to are your priests, prophets, and rulers. They're the ones that are wrong. They're the ones that have filled your brain, your mind, your thinking with theology, with teaching, with presumption, things that are not correct. Imagine that of all the warnings that he could give them in all the land of Babylon, you know, don't follow the Babylonian customs or don't go after the Babylonian religion. What he feels appropriate to warn them against is their very own religious institutions and rulers. See, you see why when I look at the scriptures or when I look at the world today and I say some of the things that I say, which may be shocking to people, that why in scripture puts the light on the way God thinks. You know, I remember I was listening to Ken Hovind, who does you know, age of the earth stuff and a teaching, you know, like a creation science ministry. And he said, listen, hey, is it possible for somebody to go crazy, completely crazy? And he shows you a picture of Charles Manson, right? And you say, yeah, it's possible for somebody to go crazy. And he said, like, is it possible for a large group of people to go crazy? And he puts up on the picture another screen, somebody rioting, I don't remember what it was. And then he said, is it possible for a whole nation to go crazy? And he showed, like, Nazi Germany and the Third Reich with all the things. And he said, is it possible for the world to have gone crazy? See, I think what we fail to recognize the fact that it is possible that a great, vast, great majority of what people say and think and perceive about God is completely and utterly wrong. I mean, the reason you guys are sacked in the first place is because of these guys and their false prophecies. So the one person, the one group of people you got to watch out for, the one whose leaven you have to beware of when you're in Babylon, is your priests and rulers and prophets. I didn't send them. I don't have people prophesying there. This is what I'm telling you to do. Make yourself comfortable. It's the punishment. It's the judgment of God. It's not going to be that bad. Do your time. Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years will be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. He knows the thoughts that he thinks toward us, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. He's got an expected end for us. Right? I know the thoughts that I think toward you, even if you don't. This yawning gulf between how we picture ourselves and think of ourselves and how God thinks of us is paramount. Look what he says there, though. Interesting. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. They're good thoughts, they're thoughts of peace, they're thoughts to bring you to an expected end, right? Not thoughts of anger or lashing out or disappointment in your failure or I'm really bummed out at you or really disgusted with you. These are the ways that we picture ourselves. So even though the entire nation has been sacked and razed and burned to the ground, and they've been carried off captive as punishment, still the thoughts that God thinks toward his people are good, peaceful thoughts. And he has a purpose in the moment to bring us to an expected end. So that which you are enduring right now is not because God is disgusted with you or furious with you or sick of you. It might be like, you know what? This autonomy is not going to work out. So we're going to erase all that and put you in this condition instead, this position instead. So turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah, another Old Testament reference. And beginning in verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now this is heavens, we're not talking about clouds. Does anybody know how close the nearest star is? You know, like when once you get, what is it, an astronomical unit? The distance from the earth to the sun? It's, you know, when you start measuring it in billions of astronomical units, or the distance that light travels in a year, and then we start with that measurement. And the problem with space travel to get to any of these things is that no one lives long enough to get there. You know, we're getting pictures from probes and spaceships and stuff that we sent up, you know, 70 years ago. Traveling all this time to get there, and oh wow, and we're getting pictures. Sure do wish we had digital photographs when we sent that up there. You know? Imagine having to get all the film developed when it comes back, because it went up in 1974 or whatever it was. I'm exaggerating a little, but this is the distance. And that's just the closest one. Right? There, when you look up there and there is a point of light up there sometimes that you can just barely see, you think, oh, it's a little twinkly little star. But then when you zoom in on it with the Hubble and take a look at that thing, it's like not just is it only a twinkly little star, it's actually a cluster of galaxies. So that the little point of light that you see up there is like 10 galaxies, like all in a line, each with hundreds of billions and maybe trillions even of stars, all in a little clump that you can barely make out from down here. And it's huge, vast, beyond what you can imagine. That's how much higher than the earth the heavens are. That's what he's talking about here, in case you felt like, oh yes, it's just a, you know, in case you're Lucifer, and you think, oh, yes, I'm down here, but one day I'll be up there. And you think it's just this short distance from you to the throne. It's not that simple. My thoughts are higher than yours. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. This is the God who implores us to be confident of the fact that the work that he began in our lives, he's going to finish it. So as far away and seemingly impossible that the word has been in our lives that he has to bring to pass, and how far away you feel from it, is not the way to measure it. The word that goes forth out of his mouth is not going to come back to him void or empty or pointless. And it doesn't go out of his mouth empty or void or pointless. Okay? It will prosper. So that's what his thoughts are busy on. Right? That's what his ways are busy about. Not really so much the lowly moment-to-moment dismal viewpoints that we have of our own selves, or in some cases some of the highly puffed up overrated viewpoints that we have of ourselves. Okay, his thoughts and his ways are much, much higher than that. He's much, much better. See, he knew what the purpose was for carrying them away to Babylon. He like sent them with a scroll under their arm you know, one of Jeremiah's prophecies to stash away that King Cyrus found hundreds of years later with his people to rebuild again Jerusalem. And a prophecy of Daniel that pointed from the time that the rebuilding, the order goes from rebuilding, which Daniel spoke when there wasn't even that other prophecy happening. He talked about it as if it was a calendar event. Like Independence Day in the year 2075, from that day forth, going forth to this day, is going to be another whatever, however many years. Because God's ways are higher. And some of these things span so much time that people need revelation to find them again. So, shall it the word be that goes forth out of my mouth? Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And verse 41. Luke 19, 41. He says, when he came near and beheld the city, he beheld the city and wept over it, Jerusalem. He wept over it. And he said, if thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. This is an interesting notion that I thought about quite a bit this week. The idea that all of the good that God has for us, that we can totally lay hold on by faith at any given moment, the whole spread of it all before us is just hidden from us. Like we've talked about several weeks ago about the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus who were walking with Jesus himself but couldn't see it. So we walk with Jesus and cannot see. And he's standing there over the city, and here is the time where he's going to go down there and have the triumphant entry, followed by the whip of small cords and the overturning the money changers' tables and the endless debates and political wars that he's going to have with who? The religious people that are there waiting for the Messiah to come, and when he's standing in front of them, it's all they can do to not kill him themselves. It's the triumphal entry. And he's weeping over the city, saying, if you only knew what I had prepared for you, what belongs to you, how it's, you know, but it's your eyes, it's hidden from you right now. It's hidden from you. So, for all of us that are plodding along through the trial that you're in, and now make no mistake about it, the situations in your life, the things that are transpiring in your world, in your life, that have you depressed or perplexed or cast down or persecuted or troubled, and all these things are not there for your destruction. They're there to be a trial, and by definition, a trial puts you just out past the brink of what you can bear. By design, that's what it does. And the purpose of that is to help you be established in faith in God. Because faith in God, when you're out past your means, is what a trial is all about. Right? That's the test. I counsel thee, the Lord says, to buy of me gold tried in the fire. I counsel you to, like, sign up for the trial. Okay? You can't, if you only knew what belonged to you, but you can't see it. I wanted to gather you up, and so forth, as he weeps and cries over the city. That's what makes him sad. Right? That's what makes him sad. The fact that what he has prepared, people are blind to. Now look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And verse 15. says, one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things and said to him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, I saw this passage of scripture in a different light, so I'll try and share with you what I understood. Then he said to them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now, notice something about this parable. Now, we have all always perceived it to be like, oh, in heaven, we're called to, you know, one day we'll feast with him in heaven. But think about this a minute now. In this parable, there's a homeowner that's having a feast. It's a wedding feast or some such. Other versions of it tell more detail about it. But here he says he prepared a great feast. It is ready. Presently. It is ready. Presently. The invitation goes out to people, right? The invitation goes out for people to come to the feast presently. They are busy about things in the present, right? So they all, with one consent, he sends his servant to say, come, all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So on and on like this, people are not able to see or go or attend what God has provided for them presently, because they are busy about other things presently, which make it so that they cannot see what belongs to them or what's been prepared for them or what is made for them. Okay? So there's a certain distraction level, and now I know that, you know, the servant goes back and he invites other people to come, whosoever will come to the feast, right? That's made for them. That's made for you. Okay? So you see that people are busy about or trying to content themselves in certain things in the present, which make them not able to be partaker of the things that are available in the present. And that is disappointing. Okay? You know, because the guy that cried out and said, blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God. Now, he was kind of talking about that, like, in the great by and by when we all sit down and break bread with the Almighty in glory. And this is how people view everything about God. But Jesus had always constantly told them, listen, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's like close. It's like nearby. It's like available to you. It's like it can be seen right now. You can walk in it right now. You can be part of it now. I mean, there is a, you know, heaven later and a reward later also. But there's something now. Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. That's now. Right? That's not like by and by, far away. And now listen, many of us have relegated our God, our religious experience, our relationship with God into the sweet by and by somewhere 1,000 miles down the road. We speak of God as if he is the man upstairs too busy for us. The one who we are, you know, must journey far to be with. We have a certain sense, a certain distance that we have placed between us and God by our religious presumption. We walk in it. We distance himself from it. We perceive that he cannot possibly want to be involved with us in the present moment. But all of these great things have been prepared for us in the present. You're not really going to be in desperate need of peace later in heaven. Hello? You will be awash in it. That's not when it's supernatural. That's not when the need is there. Right? You're not going to be need the strength to resist temptation in glory. You're going to have a whole new body, that one that you can't even understand, one that does not process lust. Hello? The table is spread for us now. The provision is made for us now. Look back at Isaiah 55 again. Isaiah 55. Back to the very beginning, like the first verse of Isaiah 55, we had picked up later in the chapter. He says, "Ho! Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." You know, the excuses that people gave why they should not come to the feast were, "I've married a wife, I've bought a piece of ground, and I bought a yoke of oxen," which are like the big three, right? Your relationship with somebody, your spouse, husband, wife, your job, in that, you know, your yoke of oxen, and you can really plow it now, and how great that's going to be, and how satisfying that's going to be, and the piece of land where your home is, where you call home. And those are like the big three that people look for, right? I mean, you can take almost anything. If you have a good relationship, you feel like satisfied in life. Or if you have a good job, you feel like you're satisfied in life. Or if you have a nice home and so forth, you feel like you've accomplished and been satisfied in life. But here the scripture is saying that is not, those are, while those things are good in themselves, they can be, they are not actually what satisfies the soul. So that the author of Ecclesiastes can write, not only does it not satisfy, but even if you have not just a house, but palace upon palace, if your palaces have birdhouses that are nailed to the side of them that are palaces in themselves, it will not satisfy. And not just a relationship, but 1,000 of them won't satisfy. And no matter how much money you can make by your work, he was making quadrillions of dollars a moment just by trading. So, and all of that he could write in the end, that it was pretty empty, pretty dead, that if it wasn't for God and the duty of man to keep the commandments of God and to hear from the shepherd and get the words of wisdom, that there would be no satisfaction to your soul. And here Isaiah is saying the same thing. Why do you labor and work and strive for things which cannot satisfy? They might satisfy flesh, but guess what, Christian? If you are born again Christian, flesh, no matter how satisfied it is never going to satisfy you. It just isn't. There is some other hunger there. There is some other thirst there. Ho! Everyone that thirsts, come and buy without money. The very most important and satisfying things in this life cannot be purchased. They cannot have price assigned to them. They are the temporal things, the invisible things, the things of the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So we have a moment here in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus feeds, there's several accounts of him feeding thousands of people during his ministry. You know, they would gather together what little they had, he would hold it up and bless it, it would multiply, feed thousands of people. Just the scraps that were taken up were more than the original that was put in. Just the scraps, that which people didn't want anymore. Right? A demonstration of the kingdom of God, if you will, of the great provision that God has. I mean, it was so profound. In some cases, they wanted to take him and make him a king. And then always Jesus, after he fed, you know, they went on for days witnessing the ministry, and then they began to tire and hunger, and they would go on because the people that were really interested didn't want to miss anything, so they would go on. So he would feel bad for them, sort of feed them, and then disappear, withdraw himself, right? He wasn't trying to have a food pantry ministry. He just wanted them to have the strength to go back home or wherever they were that they followed him to, right? So in several cases, he was escaping from the people, like hiding from them.